Song of Songs, right after Ecclesiastes, right before the book of Isaiah. And our text tonight will just be Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 5. Wasn't too sure if I'd be going through this book in bigger chunks or if I'd be going through it more slowly. And I'm not too sure which way we'll approach it, but tonight just chapter 1, verse 5. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar and like the curtains of Solomon. As far as reading of the Word of God, let's pray. Father, as we come to Thee again this night, how we need Thy help, Thy strength, Thy Spirit, Lord. How we need the benediction and smile of Christ. How we need Him in our midst. How we need the shepherd of the flock, of the sheep, of His fold and pasture to come and be with us. For when Jesus Christ is our shepherd, we want not. And when He is our shepherd, He leadeth us to lie down in green pastures, to be well fed, to be satiated, satisfied, and rested in Him. And, O Lord Jesus, that Thou would lead us to those streams of living water that proceed from Thine own heart, and that Thou would quench our thirst. O Lord, be with Your people tonight. Bless us from Your word. In Jesus' holy name we pray all things. Amen. We return to the Song of Songs this evening, and we actually begin a new section. Verse 5 begins a new section. If you pay close attention to the words of the bride, in verses 2 through 4, she addresses her bridegroom. She speaks of Christ. She speaks of nearness to Christ. She longs. She actually gives us the expression of her heart, the longing to be near Christ, to possess the touch of His grace, the kisses of His mouth, to experience the perfume of Christ, the presence of Jesus that has a certain fragrance that we're made sensible to. It is intangible, yet it is made sensible to our soul. When Christ is near, when He is poured out for us in the gospel of grace, when we learn more of the excellency of Jesus and His redeeming grace and love. But now as we turn to verses 5 and 6, the bride turns her discourse from her bridegroom to direct her words specifically to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now the daughters of Jerusalem are believers, but believers who are young in grace, those who are inexperienced in practical knowledge of the things of God and a more close and intimate relationship to the Lord Jesus. This is clear even in chapter 5. The daughters of Jerusalem ask, why is your beloved more lovely, more fair than all the sons of men? So that it expresses some measure of ignorance of Christ. That they long for Christ, they love Christ, but they don't quite understand all of the reasons why the bride is just taken up with Him. And there is an analogy that we find throughout the Scriptures between natural life and spiritual life. We are born again. We become babes in Christ. And then we're supposed to grow up into maturity. We're to reach full stature in Christ. And just like newborn infants, they're born, they're to grow up, and they go through stages of development, as it were, and they grow through a natural course, as it were, their humanity, going through this natural course of maturation. And there's something analogous to that in the life of faith, and the grace that that is poured out into us when we're born again. We grow in grace, and there is a maturation, a progressive sanctification, whereby we grow up into Jesus Christ. We see this quite explicitly in the first letter of John. In John chapter 2, he addresses himself to the fathers in the faith, and to the young men in the faith, and then to the young ones, the little children. Well, these little children of 1 John are something analogous to the daughters of Jerusalem in the Song of Songs. And so here, she is not so much expressing her desire to be near the bridegroom, but she is instructing the young ones in the faith. She is instructing the young ones in the faith to spur them on and to let nothing become a hindrance to their continued communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she says in these verses, in verse 5, which we're only looking at verse 5 tonight, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar and like the curtains of Solomon. And one of the things that we realize immediately is that it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to expose the blackness of man's soul. It takes the work of grace to make clear to us who we are by nature, that we are born in shape and in iniquity, that by nature we are the children of wrath, that there is no good thing in us in and of ourselves. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Not just that we are those who dwelt in darkness, but we who are darkness itself. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And she illustrates the darkness of her soul, the darkness of her heart, by the tents of Kedar, by appealing to the tents of Kedar. I am dark like the tents of Kedar. Now, this might not grip our imagination if we're unfamiliar with who the sons of Kedar are. Well, they are the descendants of the second son of Ishmael. And they were desert dwellers in the desert of Arabia, and they lived in tents made of dark goat skin. And these tents were weather-worn, filthy, discolored. They're not washing them as they're living in their tents in the desert. And so it is a great illustration and a great picture of the blackness, the depths of the blackness and the filth of the human heart. I am black, I am dark, like the tents of Kedar. Natural man in and of himself is proud. He's lifted up with thoughts of himself. He is an idolater, and he himself is the idol. He is a worshiper of himself. And apart from the grace of God, he would never say, I am dark, I am dark. But here the bride freely confesses, as God has taught her, that in her fallen state, she is dark. There is darkness within the soul of man. She sees her helplessness, her sinfulness, her shamefacedness, her spiritual poverty. It is the work of grace that brings a man to understand the depths of their own depravity, that the depths of sin that dwell within their heart. But this work of grace leads us to repentance, but it's not just an initial repentance, but it is a work of grace, the work of the grace of God within the heart of man that takes place throughout the whole course of a believer's life. She doesn't say, I was formerly dark, I was once dark, but now I'm lovely. She confesses, even now, I am dark. She doesn't simply acknowledge that I once was a sinner, but she acknowledges that there is remaining corruption, remaining pollution, remaining defilement within her heart. The grace of God has humbled her. This is a confession of a humble believer acknowledging the remaining corruption within their breast. I am dark. She is in need of the cleansing blood of Jesus again and again on a day-to-day basis. She doesn't boast in herself. She doesn't exalt herself, but she rather abases herself in her consideration of Jesus. She makes herself low. I am dark. She doesn't boast in her gifts. She doesn't boast in her intellect, in her vocation, in her accomplishments. She does not even boast in her appearance. She is dust and clay and full of sin. I am dark, she confesses. This is exactly what the Apostle John tells us, ought to be the case in the heart of a believer. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. The truth is in the bride of Christ, for she acknowledges that in and of herself, she is dark. And one of the things that we learn from this is not only that we must keep a humble frame of heart that always is willing to acknowledge our sin, but we always need to keep a tender conscience so that we are sensible of our sins. But as I say to you, we must uphold a tender conscience as a believer. You might think that a tender conscience is a bad thing. It's not a good thing. That's what you see in young Christians. They have this tender conscience. We kind of have a stronger conscience. We're not conflicted about every little thing. But we have to properly distinguish between a tender conscience and a tyrannized conscience. A tender conscience and a tyrannized conscience, they're not the same thing, although believers often confuse them. A tender conscience does not mean that one is constantly practicing self-condemnation. Actually, this shows an overly scrupulous conscience, which is defective. And it's not defective on account of its awareness of sin. Actually, it's defective because it's overly scrupulous, not because it is sensible of sin, but because it cannot discern between what is good and what is evil. It cannot discern, and therefore it is constantly straining, constantly concerned, constantly disturbed, because it is not well informed as to what is good and what is evil. And therefore, a young believer often, or even a person who's been in the Lord for many years, can have an overly scrupulous conscience, not because it is very sensitive to sin, but because it is not not informed to be able to discern what is good and evil, and therefore always overreacting, as it were. But another kind of tyrannized conscience is a weak conscience. A conscience that does not rest on God and His Word for satisfaction of a sound judgment, excusing us in our behavior and in our actions and in our decision making. But a weak conscience is one that needs the validation of someone or something else outside of God's Word or outside of the Lord Himself. This person is always looking for friends or looking for authorities to be the final arbiter of what is good and what is right. So I'm not content to believe what God says in His Word, whether this is good or evil, but I need someone else to validate what I'm thinking on this, and their validation is the basis on which then I have a clear conscience about a matter. This is a weak conscience, and it is an evidence of a tyrannized conscience, and neither of those is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about a tender conscience. And the remedy to a tender conscience that cannot discern between good and evil appropriately, nor can rely merely on the Word of God and upon the Lord Himself, the judgments of God Himself, is to recourse themselves to the Word of God. They need to inform their conscience so that they will not be tyrannized with this over-scrupulous conscience or a weak conscience. They need to inform the conscience by the Word of God so that the Word by the Spirit may shape that conscience with proper conviction about what is good and what is right and what is evil, and be able to discern the difference between them. But when I speak of a tender conscience, I'm speaking of a conscience that is horrified by the least of sin. A tender conscience is horrified by the least of sin. But it makes its judgments on the basis of the Word of God only. The Lord is Lord of the conscience. And He is the one who is to inform my conscience, and by it do I live. That is to say that our consciences are not infallible. And so they must be informed, and they must be informed by the Holy Scripture. But it is important for us as believers to be able to confess with the bride, I am dark. We must continue to maintain a tender conscience. But notice she does not merely look on herself in her sinfulness to the denial of her grace, but rather the thoughts of her sinfulness lead her back to her Savior. She does not say, I am all sin, and there's nothing else to be said. But she says, though I am dark, I am lovely. I am dark, but lovely. Her thoughts of the remaining corruption within her heart lead her onward to Jesus Christ, leading to looking to Jesus for justifying grace, for pardon from sin, for remission of sin, for the removal of guilt, for the restoration of a peaceful and cleansed conscience. We need the blood of Jesus to wash away the guilt that remains in our conscience. And this forgiveness of sin and the canceling of guilt is what makes her fair, is what makes her lovely, that she is forgiven. But notice that this loveliness, this lovely appearance, this beauty, is not an inherent beauty, but a beauty bestowed upon her. It is a beauty that is outside of her, but bestowed upon her, a righteousness that she doesn't possess in herself, but that which she receives by imputation. It is a bestowed beauty. But it leads us then to the question, how did she receive this beauty? How was one who was formerly dark made lovely? Well, we see that though she was dark by nature, she became lovely by grace. And yet, how was this accomplished? It is because her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, by nature, he is lovely. But in his condescending grace, he became dark. He who himself is the light experienced the dark night of his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. The light knew the darkness of soul, the dark night of the soul in Gethsemane. And he who is the light hung upon Calvary as the dark clouds overshadowed the sky, not allowing one beam of light to strike in and strike down to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who is light became enshrouded in darkness, and he who by nature is the light, by imputation became dark. He suffered on Calvary's tree, and he bore the darkness of sin upon himself, for that he who knew no sin became sin, that by him we might be made the righteousness of God. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It is through the suffering servant's sacrifice that we who are dark by nature become light in the Lord. We become beautified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus and the renovating work of the Holy Spirit, so that the bride can confess, though I am dark, yet I am lovely. Because she looks upon herself as she stands in Christ, as she stands with the clothed in the imputed righteousness of her Savior, of her bridegroom. And she compares this beauty to the beauty of the curtains of Solomon. This is a reference to, most likely, the curtains that would adorn his palace. These are curtains that are costly, valuable, and free of spots and stains. These are the glorious dress spoken of in Psalm 45, verse 13. Speaking of the bride, quote, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold." She sees herself in her sinfulness. She looks to the Lord for her justifying grace, and so that she can say with the hymn writer, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Take notice that the thought of her sinfulness leads her to repose and rest in Jesus. She flees to Christ for mercy. This is very important for us to keep before us this evening. That a knowledge of our soul sickness, okay? Follow along with me. A knowledge of our soul sickness, sin, a knowledge of our soul sickness that obsesses about our ailment to the neglect of the great physician and his medicine is worldly sorrow that leads to death. Knowledge of soul sickness should cause us to flee to Christ, the physician, and seek his physic, seek his medicine, seek his remedy, seek his grace, seek his pardon, seek his mercy, seek the strength of his blood to overcome our sin. But fixation on our sin to the neglect of his grace leads to a seeking of our own righteousness by sorrow, self-pity, and penitential tears. A fixation upon the problem without looking to Christ for the remedy will cause you to look for the remedy within yourself. So that, again, we have to say with Augustus Toplady, "Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Even my penitential tears will not bring me the pardon of sin. It will, my tears cannot wash away my own sin and guilt. But I really, really, really feel bad." That all your feeling bad does not take away the guilt of sin. But this is how we often act. That when we become sensible in knowledge of our sin, we turn inward. We turn to sorrow and self-pity and penitential tears, and we think that we will justify ourselves by our sorrow. But we don't look to Jesus, who alone can take away our guilt and sin. And such a focus upon sin, to the neglect of Jesus Christ and his cross, falsely elevates the strength of sin over the power of Jesus' blood. A fixation on sin and the power of sin, as it were, to the neglect of turning to Jesus and the power of his cross, is to elevate sin's power over the power of Jesus' blood. It is to say that the sacrifice of Jesus is not sufficient nor able to cleanse us from sin. But Jesus' blood is laver for the foulest of sinners. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. All my heartache and all my torturous thoughts will not take away the least of the guilt of my sin. I must flee to Christ. I must seek refuge in the blood of Jesus. And I must believe that the blood of Jesus is powerful not only to remit the guilt of sin, but able to do its work to transform me on a daily basis. we can get ourselves into a kind of self-defeatism that denies the transformative power of Jesus' blood and cross when we elevate the power of sin over the power of Jesus' blood. But lastly, and I say lastly, so we're at the end, I want you to notice how she holds two things simultaneously together. Now, this might be worth everything. You know, this if you get just this is worth it if you're still with me. Okay, so I say this is the best for last. Notice how she holds two things together simultaneously. I am dark, but lovely. I am dark but lovely. And what do we learn from this? But that we must hold a high doctrine of sin alongside of a high doctrine of grace. We must maintain both the blackness of sin and the power of Jesus' blood. The blackness of sin and the power of Jesus' blood and His grace. If our view of sin eclipses the power and efficacy of grace, it will lead us to a legal neonomian spirit where we seek to justify ourselves by some other means. If our view of sin eclipses, notice the qualifier, the power of grace. Your view of sin eclipses the power of grace. It leads to a legal spirit that seeks justification on some other basis. But pay attention very closely to the language. Now, if we have a view of grace that lessens the evil of sin, then we will be led to a spirit of license and antinomianism. We must hold these two things together simultaneously. The greatness of the evil of sin and the greatness of the power and efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice and the grace that He gives us. Our view of sin, in other words, can never be such that it eclipses the power of Jesus' blood so that we don't run to Him when we sin, but that we always flee to Jesus. He is our only answer to our sin and to our fallen condition. He the only Savior. He the only righteousness I possess. But, and this is probably more where we fall off, when our view of grace is such that it lessens the evil of sin. Now, I didn't say the power of sin. Notice that. I didn't say that we ought to have a very high view of grace, the efficacy of grace, the power of grace, the power of the cross. But it cannot diminish the evil of sin. But I think that too often times that is precisely what happens. We get a high view of God's grace. He forgives the vilest of sinners. And what does that mean? Sin's actually not all that bad. Because Jesus' blood is able to blot it all out. And so sin is actually not actually that bad. Because it all can be forgiven, sin's actually not that evil. No. Sin is that evil. That alone, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God would be able to remedy the problem. We must hold simultaneously the greatness of God's grace and the great evil of sin. God's grace does not lessen how wicked and evil sin is. Again, the cross, as the answer to the problem, actually elevates how evil sin is. And so we must keep this before us. Don't allow yourself to fall into the trap that I can't look to Jesus because I must constantly think about how bad I am and the consequences of my sin as the way in which I'll keep myself from practicing sin. So if I just focus on how angry God will be with me if I sin, that will keep me from sin. So I can't look to God for grace. As soon as I look to grace, I'll fall. I'll start taking him for granted again. What has happened in that instance is the believer has elevated grace in such a way so as to diminish the evil of sin, that it's actually not all that bad. But we must hold those things together simultaneously. And if we hold them together simultaneously, we will not fall into the legal spirit of seeking self-justification, but neither will we fall into the pit of an antinomian spirit, whereby we say, we can sin so that grace may abound, because I can always go back to the Lord and he'll always receive me and forgive me. If that's our view of sin, then we really don't understand Paul's doctrine of grace. Because Paul says that if we understand the gospel and its saving power, we will be kept from sin, not drawn into it. But how do we maintain such a walk? It is by keeping both the power of Jesus' cross and the evil of sin high, high lifted up in our minds, never diminishing either, because we must keep both in order to stay in the straight and narrow way and not fall off the ditch on either side, so that we can say, like the bride, I am dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would yet bless your word and cause us to know its power in our heart and life, that you would help us to keep both a tender conscience and to daily practice repentance of our sins, our particular known sins, whether they're transgressions against your law or whether they're omissions of the things that we're called to do. We also pray, Lord God, that you would help us to never live a way of license, but never to live a way of a legal spirit, looking for some other means of forgiveness and pardon than that which you have provided in your Son. O Lord, help us to look upon your Son and to see ourselves in him and by grace live to him out of gratefulness and thankfulness for all that he has accomplished and done for us. Because he has won the victory on Calvary's tree and set us free from sin, from guilt, from shame. O Lord, be with us this night. Bless our time of prayer, for it is in the precious name of your Son we pray. Amen.